Hey all, Pastor John here. Thanks for tuning in to the weekly sermon podcast. We pray this message encourages you, strengthens your faith, and helps you to take your next step with Jesus. If this content blesses you and you'd like to be a part of helping us continue to bring the gospel to life, we'd love for you to consider supporting the ministry of Village. Your generosity makes it possible for us to keep creating and sharing resources like this podcast. You can give safely and easily by visiting sacvillage.org/give or by heading to our website at sacvillage.org. Thanks again for listening. Now let's dive into this week's message. Amen. Well, it's great to have one service this morning to all be together here, a packed house. We had to add some extra chairs just to make sure there was a little bit of elbow room. But I did want to let all of you parents know that we totally know that your kids are here and totally expect them to not be able to sit still. So don't feel any guilt or shame or anything like that whatsoever. We're excited to have them in here and we're just going to embrace it all, right? All right? Yeah? Can we all agree to that? All right. Good. Good, good. Because I just don't want any parents thinking, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. I mean, you can shush them a little bit, but we're not worried about it. If you have your Bibles, I'll encourage you to turn over to Matthew chapter 9. That's where we've been for the last few weeks in our Breaking In series. Matthew chapter 9. And today we're going to finish off the chapter with verse 35 through 38, Matthew 9, 35 through 38. So I'm going to read the word. It's going to be up here on the screen as well, Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." This is God's word. Amen. Amen. Any fellow people watchers out there? Anyone enjoy watching people? Park yourself on a bench somewhere and just watch. Watch the different kinds of people, the well put together people, the weirdos, the weirder the better, right? Just go sit in an aisle way at a Walmart. There you go. Take a gander. Well, I enjoy people watching. I love to people watch. You can put me on a bench on the side of a room or in a park or at an airport or wherever, and I'll just watch people all day, get lost in all of that's going on. And whether it's a mall or a stadium or an airport, speaking of travel, me and my wife went through Japan on our way to Guam a little bit ago. And when we were in Japan, we decided we were going to venture out beyond just the airport. And so we're like, well, when in Japan, you take public transit, right? So we're like, well, let's just hop on one of those little train things. We go down to the train area, and oh my goodness, have I never seen more people in my life crammed into an underground space. And not just that, it's like, have you ever heard of a murmuration? A murmuration is when birds fly together and they kind of flock together like this swarm, right? Well, that's what it looked like, but it was people. They all knew exactly what to do. We had no idea what to do. And I started to panic. I'm standing in the middle of this sea of people swarming around us. Everyone knows exactly where they're going and they're moving at light speed. And we're standing there. And if I take one step forward, I'm going to get crushed, right? Well, that was a place where, you know, seeing a lot of people was not all that fun, actually. People watching in that moment was not all that fun because it was overwhelming. It was happening so fast and the crowd was so great that I couldn't pay attention to anyone. One person. I just had to get out of there. And sometimes that can be the case with crowds. I know some of you aren't people watchers. Some of you aren't even crowd people, right? You get in a crowd and you get a little anxious, right? A little overwhelmed. And I think that is oftentimes the feeling that we get, especially when we begin to try to connect with the people in the crowd, but we realize there's just so many people. And so oftentimes as a human, we'll somewhat detach, we'll begin to drift away from the crowd and we'll think, this is not my problem, these are not my people, it's just a crowd. In fact, most of us have learned at some point or another how to tune the world out just to survive, right? Tune the world out just to survive. But you know, Jesus, he doesn't tune out the world. Jesus doesn't tune out the crowd. What he does is he leans in. He leans in, and Matthew gives us this kind of short snapshot of Jesus's ministry. He says that he's teaching and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's healing every disease and every affliction. And then he says, when he saw the crowds, he didn't just see statistics. He didn't just see a problem. What Jesus saw was people. Jesus isn't some detached spiritual guru who's floating above the mess. He is emotionally invested. He sees the lostness under the smiles, the desperation behind the quiet, the wounds behind the walls. The God of creation took on flesh, the flesh of humankind, and he stepped down. Jesus, the God-man, and the prophet Isaiah said that even he, the God-man, Jesus, was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. But here is an important distinction that we need to make. Jesus's compassion for the crowds, Jesus's compassion for people is not the same thing as our what our culture might call empathy. Right now we live in a world that has elevated empathy to the highest moral good. If you love me, you'll feel what I feel. You'll never try to change me. Instead, you'll affirm what I want. You'll never tell me I'm wrong. But that kind of empathy isn't compassion at all. It's emotional agreement without any moral direction. It's what some have come to call the sin of empathy, or more recently, suicidal empathy. Because it asks us to drown with people rather than rescue them. And Jesus doesn't do that. He feels deeply, but he also feels truthfully. His compassion is not an emotional mirror. It's a holy love that moves him toward healing, toward truth, toward redemption. Jesus' compassion doesn't collapse under the weight of people's desires. Instead, it stands true under the weight of their need. And after seeing the crowds and feeling this gut-level compassion, Jesus then turns to his disciples and says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers." And so today we're gonna explore how this introduction to this prayer pushes us out of our Western comforts and our predictable routines and instead thrusts us into a world that Jesus died to save. Let's go, okay? Let's go on this journey. And I'm gonna ask you this question to start off. Are you willing for God to disrupt your comfort so you can join him in the harvest? If you're taking notes, the first point I'll have you write down. Are you willing for God to disrupt your comforts to join him in the harvest? The first point is Jesus's gut level compassion. Number one, out of verse 36, when Matthew tells us that Jesus had compassion on them, we can't read this in some sort of flat Hallmark card style way. Jesus uses one of the strongest emotional words in Greek. It actually sounds kind of funky even. It's splachnizomai. Splachnizomai in Greek, and what it means is it means your stomach turns, your intestines twist, your insides. It's a gut punch. Jesus, when it says he had compassion on the crowd, the word is his stomach turned, his insides twisted. He had a gut punch as he saw. You can feel it physically. And this is the kind of reaction you have when you see something so wrong, so heartbreaking, so unjust that it hits you in the gut before your mind even has time to process it. And that's the way Jesus feels when he looks at the crowds. Why does he feel this way? Well, Matthew gives us three descriptions. He says, Jesus feels this way because they were distressed. And that word distressed means wounded or troubled. Battered. It carries this idea of being beaten down by life, beaten down by sin, beaten down by shame and circumstances, by spiritual oppression. He had compassion because they were distressed. He had compassion because they were dejected, which literally means thrown down. Thrown down. The picture is not, it's someone who's overwhelmed, so overwhelmed that they can't stand up on their own. It's not that they're weak, it's that they've been overpowered. They were distressed and they were dejected, but they were also like sheep without a shepherd. No direction, no protection, no one leading, guiding or guarding, correcting and caring for them. And what's the point that Matthew wants us to get? Well, when Jesus looks at people, Jesus sees beneath the surface. He doesn't see the well put together married couple who everyone wants to be like. He sees the pain and anxiety and exhaustion behind the smile. He doesn't see the person who mocks God. He sees the deep ache and turmoil that fuels the mocking. Where we see crowds, Jesus sees souls. Where we see problems, Jesus sees one more person that he loves and will die for. And that should lead us to ask an uncomfortable question, but a necessary one. What happens in me when I see the crowds? What stirs in my heart? Is it compassion or is it annoyance? Is it love or is it avoidance? What happens in me? Because the truth is that our default setting is not Jesus's compassion, amen? Our default setting is not Jesus's compassion. Our default setting is self-protection. We feel overwhelmed by people's problems. We feel under-equipped to deal with them. We fear getting pulled into their mess. We guard our comfort. We guard our privacy. We guard our time. And when we do feel something, it's often shaped more by the world's definition of empathy than by Jesus's compassion. Our culture tells us empathy means feeling exactly what the other person feels, affirming everything they feel, agreeing with everything they want. But listen, that's not true compassion. That's emotional imitation without truth. It's sympathy without discernment. It's what some have called this sin of empathy or suicidal empathy because it leads us to collapse into someone else's emotional world even when their emotions are leading them away from God. That kind of empathy asks you to drown with someone instead of throwing them a lifeline. It asks you to validate their hurt but never guide them toward truth, never guide them toward healing. It asks you to affirm their self-destruction rather than call them toward true life. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus feels deeply, but at the same time, he feels truthfully. His compassion is not sentimental and it's not blind. It's holy compassion. It's anchored in truth. It moves him toward the person. Yes, absolutely. But it also moves him to rescue the person from the pit that they're in. This is the compassion that moved him to enter our world, the love that called him to bear our sins, carry our cross, and rise for our salvation. C.S. Lewis once put it this way. He said, love is not affectionate feeling. Love is not affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good. You see, this is the compassion that's born of love, that refuses to let sin destroy us, even when we're convicted in ourselves, in our sin-distorted minds, to walk right off the cliff of sin. And Jesus says, I will enter the world with a kind of love and compassion, not like the world's empathy, not like the world's compassion, but a unique kind, an agape love, a love, a self-sacrificing, laying down my life for you, that you might be plucked from the pit, not left there. I'm not gonna join you there and just sit and wallow. We're getting out of here. And Matthew wants us to see that that's the heart of the kingdom of God. And that's the heart of the kingdom of God, Jesus. Jesus is moved. He's deeply moved, emotionally moved by the suffering of the people in front of him. Jesus is so moved that he's moved to act for their ultimate good, to rescue them. And so Jesus's gut-wrenching compassion. Number two, if you're taking notes, Jesus's diagnosis, verse 37. After seeing Or after feeling this gut level compassion, he turns to his disciples and he gives them an interpretation of what they're seeing because the disciples don't yet understand. They see a crowd and Jesus sees a harvest. They see a crowd and Jesus sees a harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. If you and I were there standing beside Jesus, I'm not sure that that would be our diagnosis. We might say something like, Jesus, the need is too overwhelming. The need is too overwhelming. Jesus, this is way too much for us to handle. We're a small little crew here, right? We do odd jobs, side jobs. We don't do big jobs, right? This is a big job, right? Or Jesus, some of us might be standing next to Jesus and go, Jesus, really? Them? Yeah. I don't know. Like, I don't know if I want them in the crew. But Jesus refused to call the crowds a burden. He calls them a harvest. A harvest is not a problem. A harvest is an opportunity. And not just that, a harvest is a sign of God's activity. He's already been preparing the hearts long before we ever show up. Right? Because a harvest is a result of planting and watering. I don't know if any of you guys have a green thumb. I don't. But if you do, you know that you get it after you plant and you water something, then you harvest later, right? And if there's a harvest, if Jesus sees a harvest among the crowds, then that means there's been, someone prepared it. There was activity before to prepare the harvest to be brought in. Listen to this, friends. To Jesus, the spiritual readiness of the world is never the issue. To Jesus, the spiritual readiness of the world is never an issue. People are always searching and aching. People are always hungry for truth and identity and belonging and forgiveness and hope. The problem is not lack of harvest. The problem is lack of workers. You see, first off, Jesus sees spiritual hunger that we overlook. We see a casual conversation, and Jesus sees an eternal door opening. We see a coworker who can't stop venting, and Jesus sees a heart that is longing for hope. We see a neighbor who keeps to himself, and Jesus sees a man who goes to bed lonely every single night. The harvest is plentiful if we just look. Jesus also sees opportunity where we see inconvenience. Many times God puts people in our path that we interpret as just interruptions. But interruptions were often the very moments that Jesus used most powerfully to advance the kingdom. The woman that we talked about with the issue of blood, that was an interruption. Jairus' daughter, blind Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, the crowds, the hungry crowds, all interruptions, all divine appointments. And finally, Jesus sees readiness where we feel resistance. For some of us, we've bought the lie that people don't want the gospel. We believe that people don't want the gospel. But Jesus says the opposite. People are more ready than you think. I've used this stat before. Some of you guys have heard it before. It just blows my mind every time I read it. I read it again straight from the source this morning. But 82% of unchurched people said they would go to church if someone would invite them. 82% of unchurched people said they would go to church. In other words, they would take an action, take a step, seeking after truth if someone would just invite them. And did you know that same survey found that only 2% of regular church attenders regularly invite someone to church? 82% of unchurched people say they would go, and only 2% of church people ever invite them. If that's not evidence of a harvest field ready to be reaped, ready to be brought in, and also an evidence of a lack of workers, I don't know what is. There are prodigals that are ready to come home if someone will just invite them. There are weary souls ready to collapse into grace if someone will just tell them it exists. This old school quote from John Wesley, he's gonna use words that you can kind of fudge with a little bit. He'll say preachers, but he's not really talking about preachers as in what I'm doing right now. He's talking about anyone who will proclaim the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And this is what he says. Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and reveal the kingdom of heaven on earth. Give me 100 people who will go out and do it. What could happen in your neighborhood, in your life, if just 100 of us, I don't know how many people are here right now, but 100 of us from Village went out on mission, the kingdom of God, to reveal what Christ is doing and invite people into the good news of Jesus. Jesus looks at the same world that you and I look at, and he says, the harvest is plentiful. God is doing more than you think. God is working in people that you've written off. God is drawing people that you assumed were closed. And God is softening hearts that we don't even notice. And if all we see are problems, we will miss the harvest that's standing right in front of us. Jesus turns to his disciples, who are ordinary, insecure, and inconsistent people. And he says, I see a harvest, but I don't see enough workers. Jesus is preparing his disciples, and he's preparing us for what comes next. A prayer that is going to interrupt our comfort and reorder our lives. So if you're taking notes, the final point I'll have you write is the disruptive prayer. He gives the solution, and we might expect him to say, well, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, go. But he actually doesn't say that, not yet. Instead, what he says is, therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Pray to the Lord. Before Jesus ever sends his disciples into the harvest in chapter 10, the very next chapter, he commands them to pray for workers. Why? Because mission is never first a human strategy. Mission, the gospel mission is never first a human strategy. The gospel mission is first divine initiative. The harvest belongs to the Lord. He prepares hearts. He owns and draws people. He brings conviction. He awakens faith. And in fact, the word here where it says, therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out workers, this is interesting. The word that's used there in the Greek, it means to thrust out, hurl, drive out with force, push beyond resistance. So the prayer, well, that same word, the send out word in Greek, is the same word that is used throughout the New Testament anytime Jesus casts out demons. Anytime Jesus casts out demons, it's the same word that's send out. The same word for driving someone out of a place they would not want to leave on their own, send out. This is not a gentle nudge, friends. This is not a polite invitation. The prayer that Jesus instructs his disciples to pray is a prayer asking God to forcefully disrupt the lives of his people for the sake of the gospel. Forcefully disrupt the lives of his people for the sake of the gospel. Father, shove your people into the harvest field because left to themselves, they won't go. Well, why? Because we are naturally comfort-seeking, risk-averse, control-loving people, aren't we? We like what is predictable. We want what is safe. We settle into routines. We defend our margins. We build comfortable pockets in our Western lifestyle and call that stability. And Jesus says, pray that God breaks that. Pray that God disrupts it. Pray that God casts his people into the mission field. But you know what? If we pray that prayer honestly, it will cost us something. Because it is impossible to pray for workers in the harvest without becoming a part of the answer to that prayer. You can't say to God, your will be done, without also saying, I desire to do your will. Your will be done, but I desire to do your will. This prayer is dangerous. This prayer is dangerous because this prayer reorients our life around God's mission. When we pray this prayer, we are inviting God to do things like this: rearrange our priorities, interrupt our schedules, disrupt our job security, reassign our comforts, break our apathy, expand our capacity to love, wake us up from spiritual dryness or deadness, open our mouths when we'd rather be silent. Friends, this prayer dismantles the false and dangerous idea that following Jesus is primarily about spiritual self-care. Yes, Jesus heals and restores, but he doesn't call us into a life of comfort. He calls us into a life on mission. Christianity isn't a therapeutic escape from the world. It's a spirit-empowered sending out into the world. And when we pray this prayer, we're surrendering our preferences, our safety, our comfort to the greater work of the kingdom. Jesus doesn't form consumers. Jesus forms workers. Say that again. He doesn't form consumers. He forms workers. Amen? And Jesus says the harvest is overflowing with people who don't yet know him, and our comfort cannot be more important than their eternity. We want nice routines, predictable rhythms. Hear me out. I love it. Control over my calendar, enough margin to protect my peace, margin in every area of my life to protect my peace. I want that too, but Jesus wants our availability. He wants our obedience. He wants our surrender. He wants our willingness to be sent. The kingdom of God is good news for the world, but it is also a sword of division to rouse the complacent. Prayer changes what we see. It widens our vision. It softens our heart. It moves us from someone else should go and do something about that to here I am, Lord, send me. And ultimately, this prayer, beyond all of that, is really at its base about becoming like Jesus. Who wants to become like Jesus? Anyone? Anyone who would be formed and shaped to become like Jesus? He's better than I am. I want to become like him. This prayer that he's saying to thrust people out into the harvest field that is ultimately answered by us. That's the secret part. That's the chapter 10 part. He tells them to pray for people to be thrust out, and then he turns back to them and says, you're the answer to that prayer. And you're not going to take anything that's going to give you security. You're not going to take anything that, you know, is going to help provide for you. You're going to go out empty-handed, and I'm going to sustain you through it. And I think the kingdom of God, man, sometimes it is good news, but to the complacent, to those who have said, I will follow, but then sit on their butt, it is like a sword of division that comes in and thrusts in and says, hey, I'm gonna wake you from your complacency. You need to choose today who you will serve, who you will surrender to, who you will obey, who you will follow today. Sometimes that gospel call comes in. That is good news too, even if it doesn't feel like it. Ultimately, the prayer is about becoming like Jesus. You see, he was the worker the Father sent into the harvest field. Jesus was the worker who the Father sent. He left the comfort of heaven. He was thrust into the brokenness of this world. He moved toward the crowds, not away from them. He entered into our suffering, the loneliness, the sin, and sickness. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God. He healed the sick. He took up the cross of our shame and suffering in order to bring one more home to God. And so you see, the prayer is also about alignment. It's about formation and discipleship. It's about what it means to follow Jesus. We think follow Jesus is just some super abstract thing, right? Like I follow Jesus emotionally, right? And that's it, right? I just follow. No, following Jesus is heart, soul, mind, strength. It's the whole thing. It's all of us. And to follow Jesus is not just some mere abstract Ouija board, Christian Ouija board. Like, what do you want me to? It's look to Jesus. Look what Jesus did. Imitate Jesus. Be like Jesus. And so when he went and preached, what should we be doing, people? Preach the good news of the kingdom of God wherever we go. When he bound up the wounded, what should we do? Bind up the wounds. break the chains of bondage. That's what we should do, because it's ultimately about alignment, formation, and discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus and allow his heart to be shaped in us, allowing him to work in us until compassion leads to prayer and prayer leads to mission. Are you willing for God to interrupt you? Are we willing for God to break our routines? Are we willing for God to make us uncomfortable now for the sake of eternal joy? Sign me up. And I won't regret it later. The moment we begin praying this prayer, God will begin to answer it in us and through us. And so in conclusion today, Matthew 9, 35 through 38 doesn't end with a command to go. It actually comes in the next chapter. It ends with an invitation for us to pray. And that is where the application begins. We begin by saying we need to pray for Jesus' heart to form in us. If we look at the crowds and all we see is feel is indifference or worse, then we haven't yet had the gut punch of compassion that Jesus felt. We need that. Mission without that is not going to be effective. That's why we have to pray first. Before God sends us into the harvest, he has to shape our hearts to match his heart. And some of us need to pray. Some of us need to pray, Jesus, let me see people the way that you see people. Some of us need to pray, give me that gut punch of your compassion. And some of us need to pray, break the cynicism in my heart. I'm telling you, some of us are predisposed to only think of others as swindlers and players and frauds. We look at this world, we walk the streets, we're in the mall, wherever we're at. Is the mall even a real thing anymore? Does it exist? Whatever the mall equivalent is today. I guess you don't have to deal with that if you're ordering from Amazon. That's all we do. Wherever you're at, if your natural course of action is to think, oh, that person over there, or they must be this or that. You know, you see the homeless that are in our area, in our neighborhood, and your heart is hard toward them, and you think, man, that person clearly couldn't get their life together. Or, oh, they must be a drug addict, and so I'm not even going to, somehow that's dismissive to me. And I walk around with this sort of cynicism, this sort of indifference. We're praying that God would change that. The reason we would even see that way, the reason we can't see people that the way that they are, is because we don't have the eyes of the Spirit to see beneath. I don't know about you. Oftentimes what we see is someone will come at us and we'll see what's on the surface and we'll get fearful or offended. Or we won't like someone because what's on the surface. But the key with Jesus is he could see beneath the surface. He could see beneath the surface. And we can't do that on our own, but by the Spirit, we can see beneath the surface. We can begin to pray and say, Lord, what is lingering underneath this thing on the outside? What is the thing that I can pray for? What is the thing that I can come and bring the kingdom to? We don't start by trying harder. We start by asking him to reshape our hearts to see with the same compassion and love that he has. And next, you have to expect that God is going to answer the prayers that you pray through you. Be prepared for it. Get ready. You began to pray the prayer Jesus instructed, commanded us to pray. Get ready to be the answer to that prayer. And you'll begin to see by the Holy Spirit people, the neighbor who keeps walking by, the coworker who starts to hint at spiritual things, the family who's in crisis, the person at Village who looks alone, the friend who keeps texting at the most inconvenient hour because they're drowning inside. And they don't know how to say that. But by the Spirit, we can pray and ask for discernment. Help me to see that. So I know how to deal with this, how to bring the kingdom to it. The Spirit will bring them to mind, and because they are part of the harvest that Jesus sees. And finally, friends, you don't need a microphone. You don't need a title. You don't need a platform. You don't even need training. I lived in a time where we had like evangelism training or something like that. You don't even need it. You don't need it. You just need to start being available to do what Spirit-filled disciples do. And that is ask questions like, hey, can I pray for you? Or listen well to see what's underneath the surface. Or invite someone to come with you on the spiritual journey of seeking Christ together, be it at home, in a Bible study, or here at church. Or share your story, or become a bridge in their life to something better, to interrupt your routine long enough to care. Because sometimes the smallest step that you take is the moment God uses to bring someone else the final mile home. We need to take those steps, don't we? This whole story, the crowds, the compassion, the harvest, the prayer, it's not first and foremost about what we do. It's about what Jesus did. He didn't just feel compassion from a distance. He didn't just diagnose the harvest. He didn't just pray for workers. He himself was the worker the Father sent. He was thrust out from heaven into the world, thrown into our brokenness, driven by love into the deepest darkness, and sent to rescue sinners like you and me. Sent to gather one more wandering soul. A shepherd for those who had no shepherd. And now the risen Jesus looks at us, his church, his people, his disciples, you and I, and he says, will you join me? Will you join me in bringing the kingdom to this reality, to this world? See what I see, feel what I feel, and do what I do. The world around us right here in Sacramento is full of people that Jesus sees with that punch in the gut kind of compassion. May Village be a church that sees them too. And may God send us out forcefully, joyfully, and urgently into his harvest. Will you join me in praying?